We had a couple questions from last week's lesson on temple thoughts, and I had one brother call up and was really concerned about one of the things that we'd said, and I went back and listened to the podcast, and the thing that I'd said was that in order to qualify to enter into the millennial world, the third estate terrestrial world, that a person needs to be morally clean, and that if you're not morally clean, you can't enter into that world, which is true, but he took that to mean that if you've ever been morally unclean, it disqualifies you out of hand. And I said, no, that's what repentance is all about. So if you've repented of that moral transgression through the atonement and been forgiven and are justified by the Lord, then you're qualified to enter the terrestrial world. And as soon as I said that, he was set at ease. So he just figured that if you've ever committed that sin, period, you just don't have a chance. And reassured him that repentance is the key to qualifying to come into that great millennial world. Another person asked me about the covenants that we mentioned in the four areas of the temple. There are four covenants. If you listen closely in the temple, it sounds like maybe there's five, but if you listen closely, there's really four. The first covenant is made in the premortal world or slash in the temple allegory, the Garden of Eden state, or the creation area. And that covenant is obedience and sacrifice. And that's one covenant. It's not two, it's one. It's important to remember where that's made. It's made before Adam and Eve enter into second estate, before they're cast out into the lone and dreary world. So that covenant and all covenants have associated tokens and names. And if you want to reopen up the door for personal revelation, when you start to ponder these things, when you look at what happens in each estate, and there are four estates that the temple points out, as we mentioned last week. There's four booths in the initiatory. Each one of those booths corresponds to a room in the temple that you pass through in the endowment allegory. Like we mentioned last week, booth one is the premortal life, and it corresponds to the room that Adam and Eve find themselves in before they're cast into the lone and dreary world. Now, the thing that will really be interesting to you is that if you identify, separate these four areas of progression, and if you'll separate them, you'll notice that in each one of these four areas, there are associated with that area laws, covenants, of course, we're talking about, tokens, names, and signs. And it's really important to understand that the token and the sign are directly related to the name and the covenant that's made into in that particular place. It really starts to open up for you, and you can really have a flow of personal revelation if you'll just start asking yourself questions. Why am I making this sign here? Why is this sign made this way? Why is this name associated with this particular covenant, and why is it made in this estate? And so when you start asking yourself those questions, then things really come alive. Then the endowment allegory becomes a living thing, and not just something that you go through whenever you attend the temple so that you can feel the spirit come out feeling good. Okay, that's wonderful in and of itself, but there's so much more. One of the questions they had with these four rooms and these four booths in the initiatory that correspond with each other, booth two is the second estate that we're in right now. And that's why it's associated with water. So the second immortal estate is a water-based world. We've mentioned that before. So if you go into booth two, you're going to see that there's water associated with what goes on in there. It's in booth two that there needs to be a cleansing take place, and that cleansing takes place with water. So this world is a water-based world, and of course we fit into that with baptism and washings and different things like that. The God of this world is the Holy Ghost, the first comforter. The purpose of the Holy Ghost is to cleanse you, to sanctify you, to purify, and to perfect. His job is to do everything that he's assigned in order for you to be qualified to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his job. His main purpose is to prepare you so that you can come into the presence of the Savior. Now, in the sequences in the temple, in the booths in the initiatory, and in the rooms in the temple. Hello, Jay. I can see you sitting there, brother. Good to see you in the hospital room. So what that's doing is preparing you to enter into the third room, okay, which is the terrestrial room in the temple, and it's booth number 3 in the initiatory, corresponding. Again, there are tokens, signs, names, and laws that are there. The God of the terrestrial world is Jesus Christ. So now when you look at the different officiators, for example, in the initiatory, every time you go into the initiatory room, you're going to see a temple worker there. Each one of those people who are ordinance workers are symbolic of a member of the Godhood, of the Godhead. So in that second booth, that person that's officiating there and that's doing that is symbolic of the Holy Ghost. When you move into the third booth, the person who's in the third booth is symbolic of the Son of God, because that's the terrestrial world, and he's the God of the terrestrial / millennial / third estate world. It's interesting to notice that these various people move from booth to booth. But not just anybody can move from one place to another. There's great meaning in that. If you'll notice who comes from one place to another place, and if you understand that that person represents a god, then you can see a sequence of what they're trying to do. So when you go into the booths, pay a little bit more attention. It's more than just a temple worker in there performing ordinances. It's actually showing you your progress from first to second to third estate of the great world coming up as the millennial world, where Christ will reign personally on the earth and everybody will see him. This is where you see eye to eye. Here in this world, he's behind the veil. Now, when you move from the third booth into the fourth, you'll notice that the person that's in the fourth booth is the one that comes into the third and presents you there, does something, and introduces you into the fourth room. That's the Father. So in the fourth booth, you enter into the celestial room, and that's the Father. And so each one of these sequences, you're performing ordinances, receiving names, receiving tokens, receiving signs, these are all necessary for you to have in order to move from one estate to the next estate until you eventually come back into the presence of the Father and receive of his fullness. So that when you look at, we talked last week, I said, look at the human hand. Again, everything God is showing us through symbolism. And even your own physical body becomes a great symbol of your progress moving from a premortal state through the various stages until you come back into the presence of the Father and receive of his fullness. One of the questions they had last week was, I said that the thumb on the human hand is referred to, and I hope you looked this up and did a little look up into it. It's really interesting. The thumb is called the opposer. And it's interesting that you have four fingers going from a little finger on up to the ring finger on down to what they call the pointer. And there's so much to be learned in that. All of the covenants of temple, all of the signs, all of the tokens are using your hands. There's a reason for that, and there's a reason why the human hand is fashioned the way it is. Even your hand is teaching you about the progress you make, and that correlates with the temple. Four fingers, again, now representing the four states. The thumb, which is not a part of the four fingers, completely called the opposer, represents the opposition necessary in order for you to go through and successfully complete the four states. If you'll notice that you put your thumb and your little finger together and push on those, okay, and then you go through and you put your thumb to your next finger and push on those, and push on your middle finger, and then push on your ring finger, you'll notice that each one of those pressures increases. The least pressure between the thumb and the little finger is weak, is the weakest of the four. And then as you go into each one of these fingers, then the strength increases until you get to the pointer finger, which is the strongest. It's my feeling, this is Mike Stroud, that each one of those four fingers represent those four estates. And that you grow from the first estate, where you're just beginning your progress as a spirit, haven't even been born into this world yet, that what that's showing you is that that little finger, in my opinion, represents the first estate. And the next one is the second estate, and so on through to the fourth. When you get to the fourth, that is the strongest of those four. And so it is, you can look at different things. You can look at, we talked about the word sure and how it's used in the scriptures. And you can see that even in that, you can see in your own hand, there's a possibility for the four fingers to represent four estates, the thumb representing an opposer. It's also notice, you'll remember that at certain times on how you, and I can't talk about this, but you remember now when they give you instructions concerning your hand in the temple, you can learn a lot about your progress from estate to estate if you'll have just certain ideas. The thumb is the opposer, and in some places there's no opposition, and in other places there is major opposition. So just some fun things to think about as you go through the temple. Any comments on that before we go into what I wanted to discuss tonight? Those are questions that came up last week. I've got a couple of things here I want to read to you by Brigham Young, and this will be on the handout tonight. This is in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, page 274 through 275. It ties in with what we've been talking about on temple things. We believe as members of the church, and it's one of the tenets of the church, is a doctrine called eternal progression. The early brethren, Joseph Smith, in the King Follett discourse, Brigham Young heavily in all of his discourses, the Pratt brothers, Orson and Parley, and Heber C. Kimball, all of the early apostles and prophets, taught heavily that the gods are in a state of progression, that they are progressing, and that there is nothing ever in eternity that is static, and that these gods and goddesses, the mothers and fathers, what we call the Elohim is not a single person. Elohim is Hebrew and means God, so the Elohim we're talking about, a society of men and women who have obtained an exaltation. Now, we also talked a couple weeks ago that exaltation isn't singular, it's plural. Whenever we see the writings in the scriptures where it says, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, and if you'll pay attention to the wording in the sealing ceremony in the temple when men and women are married, you'll see that exaltation is used as a plural. And it's not exaltation, it's exaltations. And so we have you there, you can move from a lower exaltation to a higher exaltation, and I'm not so sure there's an end to that. One of the things that the early brethren learned, and you can read about this in the first four or five verses of section 88, is that one of the ways that the Elohim, these glorified, exalted men and women, who are at the upper end of the path that you and I are. We're following in their footsteps. They progress by moving upwards and back downwards. They progress by ascending and descending. In order for them to go up, they have to go down. The further down they go, the higher they can ascend. Now that's just two of the motions that they make. Up and down. The other ones are in and out, entering and leaving. Go with me, for example, let's go over to Helaman chapter 3, and I'll give you an example of this. There's a phrase that's used in the scriptures, and it's found in several different places. Helaman chapter 3, and let's go to verse 29 and 30. Helaman chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Yea, we see that whosoever will may lay hold upon the word of God, which is quick and powerful, which shall divide asunder all the cunning and snares and the wiles of the devil, and lead the man of Christ in a straight and narrow course, cross that everlasting gulf of misery which is prepared to engulf the wicked, this part right here, and land their souls, yea, their immortal souls, at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, and with all our holy fathers, this part right here, to go no more out. Well, that's a phrase that's used in Alma chapter 7, Alma 34, Alma 29, to go no more out. And it shows that these people, once they become a member of that congregation that Helaman's referring to as the Holy Fathers, Joseph Smith called it the Elohim. And it's not only fathers, but it's also fathers and mothers, because there's no fathers there unless there's a mother with them. There's no king there unless there's a queen at his side. There's no priest there unless there's a priestess at his side in this congregation. And they come to a point in their progress, at least this progress, to where they go no more out. Now they continue to progress, as I'll show you here in just a minute. But in this entering and leaving phases, the Book of Mormon over in 1 Nephi chapter 11, an angel asks Nephi, do you understand the condescension of God? And if you look up the word condescend, it's really an interesting word. It connotates voluntarily leaving an exalted place and going to a less than exalted place. And the purpose for that is to go down and gain experience and to serve others so that when that period of time is over, you can come to a higher place than you were before you condescended. Doesn't make any sense in progression that if you're at a level 8 and you descend down and complete an assignment, a ministry, or minister and serve, and then go back to a level 8. That doesn't make any sense. So the gods are progressing in this way. So let me read this statement. So again, they're progressing in two ways. They ascend and descend, and they enter and leave. They come and go. That'll make sense with this Brigham Young statement. Quote, after men have got their exaltations and their crowns have become gods, even the sons of God, dash, are made kings of kings and lords of lords. They have power then of propagating their species in the spirit. And that is the first of their operations with regard to organizing a world. Power is then given to them to organize the elements and then commence the organization of tabernacles. How can they do it? Have they got to go to that earth? Yes. And Adam will have to go there, and he cannot go without Eve. He must have Eve to commence the work of generation, and they will go into the garden and continue to eat and drink of the fruits of the corporeal world until this greater matter is diffused sufficiently through their celestial bodies to enable them, according to the established laws, to produce mortal tabernacles for their spiritual children. This is the pathway that every man and woman who sits enthroned in an exalted state have gone this path. There is no other path. It's the same everywhere in all of the universe. It is the way. So when Eve asks, is there no other way? And the answer that comes back, there is no other way. That's right. They are involved in a pathway that if you deviate from that, the end result will not take you to where our exalted mothers and fathers dwell. Now, I'd like to break this little statement down, first of all. After men have got their exaltations and their crowns have become gods, even the sons of God, there's a little, and I probably need to give a little lesson on this, there's a difference between becoming a child of Christ that Mosiah 5 talks about and becoming a son of God that comes after becoming a child of Christ. That God that you're becoming a son of is the Son of the Father. And it's an adoption into His household where you now are an inheritor of all that He has. It's not your spirit sonship or daughterhood. All of us are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. When you leave His presence and enter into this path, this way, you have to go all the way back, and in the fourth booth and at the veil, you are made a son of the Father or a daughter of the Father. That's what it means to become a son of God. Go to section 35 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Let me show you what this is relating to here. This is not really well understood, and it's easy to misunderstand it because there's so many places where it talks about God becoming your Father, and people say, well, how can I become His son when I already am His son? You have to separate those two things. Section 35, verse 2. And there are so many scriptures on this. I've got here in my cross references on this one section here, about 15 different cross references on this. But go with me and look at, here's Jesus speaking. I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world. Even as many as will believe on my name, that they may become, here we go, the sons of God. And what you want to do is you want to circle that word God, and you want to put the Father. Even one in me, as I am one in the Father, as the Father is one in me, that we may be one. So Brigham Young says that you come back and you receive your exaltation. It's because you have obtained this status of a son of God. You have to separate that now from what we teach in the elementary beginnings of the church when we say we're teaching people what their relationship is. The Father, you are a child of God. You are His son and sister. You are His daughter. That is not, I want to emphasize, not underline what we're talking about here. This becoming a son of God, according, and even in the Brigham Young quote here says, you've already got your exaltation and your crown. You're already a king of kings and a lord of lords. And that's what it means to become a son of God. Over in Psalms chapter 2, you can find out what the words are spoken to you by the Father when you become His son or His daughter. And the words are, this day I have begotten you. Thou art my beloved son, for this day I have begotten you. And that's said when you enter His presence and receive of His fullness. That's probably a little lesson we ought to give sometime. Now, once you get to that point, what happens there? Once you've obtained an exaltation and are now God with a small g, not with a capital G, and we talked about that before. You look in the scriptures, you'll see that when you get to the first exaltation You and your wife, you're referred to as gods with a small g, even the sons of God with a capital G, and that small g and capital G are there for a purpose. Because you haven't gone through the sequence of events and been authorized by the Elohim that this statement is talking about. Now look, the first authorization you have when you obtain your exaltation, you and your wife are now celestial beings and have obtained eternal life and an exaltation. The first thing you're empowered to do, it says, they have power then, quote the then, once you're a king and a lord, a queen and a priestess, you have power then of propagating their species in the spirit. So the first assignment in this progression after you obtain your exaltation is to be given power to beget spirit sons and daughters. Notice that there's no organizing of worlds. There's no commanding of element. There's no Garden of Eden. There's not. The first thing you do is you're authorized by those who are in authority over you to begin having spirit posterity. And that's where we're going to go. So you want to know that after you complete the millennial world and you learn how to rule and reign in the house of Israel and you get to practice on being a king and over a nation of your posterity and others, then the next step is after you've obtained your exaltation and enter the celestial world is to begin your spirit family. Like our father did. And my spirit inside me is the offspring of that mother and father who obtained authority in order to beget my spirit. Now, look at the next thing this does. It's interesting. And then Brigham Young says that is the first of their operations with regard to organizing a world. In other words, you're not going to do anything with organizing a world until you have children, little people, that world, to populate it. Then he says, power is then, okay, following. So when you have your spirit offspring family, you have a group of sons and daughters who are in a premortal life looking at you and seeing that you have something they don't have. How did you get that? How did you get that body that you have there? How did you get to be where you're at? Then you start the process with them. Power is then given to organize the elements. That's the next step. So you now command element, and it obeys, and you begin to form an earth. Go with me to Abraham chapter 3, the Pearl of Great Price. You can see this sequence. Once you see this, then when you read the scriptures, you can see it all over in here. It's just marvelous. Abraham chapter 3, verse 24. Well, let's go to verse 23. Let's even back it up one more. Let's go to 22. Abraham 3, 22. Here's Abraham looking back in vision to this premortal world. And he says, the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was, and among all these were many of the noble and great ones. And so here's Abraham looking back at the spirit family of our Father in heaven. And God saw these souls that they were good, and he stood in the midst of them, and he said, these I will make my rulers. There were some who had excelled over others, as will be the case with your children. All of them have an equal opportunity, but not all of them grow in the opportunities that are presented. Some excel. And in your family, you will have a group of spirits that you will say, these are the noble and great ones. And look what he says. These I will, verse 23, these I will make my rulers. Where? Well, not only there, but on the new world that you're starting to form, the new earth. For he stood among those that were spirits. And by the way, he who's standing among those that are spirits has a body of flesh and bone. Is an exalted, glorified personage that has a body. And he saw that these were good, and he said unto them, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou was born. Now, look at your next step. See, the spirit family is already organized in 20 and 20, 22 and 23. You can see this thing. Now look at next 24. There stood one among them that was like unto God. That would be the Son of God. And he said unto those that were with him, we will go down, for there is space there. We will take of these materials, element, and we will make an earth whereon these, the spirit family, may dwell. There's your sequence. And it's the same ever. No earth is created to be dwelt upon until the personages that are going to dwell there exist. In other words, you don't get the cart before the horse here. So spirit offspring first, then, after a period of time, the second authorization will be that they can command the elements, power is given them to order. Notice that power is given to them. Notice the authorization here to organize the elements. And then once the earth is performed, go back down now to verse 25. After the earth is performed, we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. They who keep their first estate, premortal life, shall be added upon, and they who keep not their first estate, and that's the ultimate covenant breakers of the first estate, were a third part of the hosts of heaven. And it says, they who keep not their first estate shall not have glory in the same kingdom with those who keep their first estate. They who keep their second estate, where we're at now, shall have glory added upon their heads for ere and ever. So now the third thing is, notice in this quote by Brigham Young, it says, power is given them to organize the elements common, and then commence the organization of tabernacles. So now we've got to provide bodies for these spirits that are foreordained, that have qualified to enter this new earth. How will they do it? Brigham Young asks. How do they do that? Have they got to go to that earth? Yes. And Adam. Notice that. And Adam. The first man of all men on every earth bears the title of Adam. Adam is a title. Every first man on every new earth is called Adam. And the name means first man. One of the things that helps us understand these things, if we we'll look at things like Adam, and by the way, Eve is also a title. Eve, according to Moses chapter 5, means the mother of men. And the Lord says, for so have I called the first of all men, which are many. That's Pearl of Great Price, Moses chapter 4. So every earth has an Adam, and that Adam comes down. Now notice what Brother President Young says. And Adam will have to go there, and he cannot go do it without Eve. He must have Eve to commence the work of generation. And notice the first commandment given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is what? What's the first commandment? Anybody know that?
Multiply.
That's it. Multiply and fill the earth, see. And then the second commandment given in the garden is what? Of all of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not partake of it. And the Pearl of Great Price says, nor touch it. Not only don't you eat it, you don't even touch it. Which is an interesting little mystery that opens up other questions. So in order, the first commandment is to do exactly what he's there for to do. And that is to provide physical bodies for the offspring of our Father in heaven. See, they will go into the garden. Now look what he says here. and continue to eat and drink of the fruits of the corporal world until this greater matter is diffused sufficiently through this, catch this right here, through their celestial bodies to enable them, according to established laws, to produce mortal tabernacles for their spirit children. So a question that comes up from missionaries and over and over is, what kind of beings were Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden? And the answer to that is, they are celestial beings with celestial bodies of flesh and bone. They are coming from and Brigham Young said that Adam was brought here from an older world and placed upon the new world, and that he brought with him his wife, Eve, and when they were placed in the garden is a transition zone. The garden, brothers and sisters, on the new earth is a terrestrial world. In fact, the great millennial third estate that's coming is, as our 10th article of faith says, a paradisiacal world. Another world for paradisiacal is Edenic. The millennial world is similar in many, many ways. There are some differences, but similar in many, many ways to the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's a terrestrial world, and it's a transition zone. All gardens that are prepared by the gods, by the Elohim, on these new earths, all fulfill the same purpose. They are a transition zone to help a celestial man and woman retransition through terrestrial and down into a telestial world where they take upon themselves blood and are able to fulfill the first commandment given in the Garden of Eden, which is to have children and provide physical bodies for spirit offspring. And that's what they do. And they live there for one celestial day. And one of God's days is 1,000 of our measured years. And Adam and Eve lived just short, at least Adam, we don't know about Eve, but Adam lived just short of 1,000 years in the lone and dreary world, which is one day. And notice what the Lord said, if you partake of that fruit of that tree, in the day thou eatest thereof, underline day, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he lived in that world for one day, according to that celestial math ratio of 1,000 of our years was one day unto God. You can read about that in the New Testament in Peter and also over in the Pearl of Great Price. So the beauty of all this is, and by the way, the reason we do this is the path you and I are on. This is the way we're traveling. This is the way all of the men and women before us have traversed this path. And we now find ourselves in a second estate with mortal physical bodies clothing our eternal spirits, and we receive that body through this process of celestial man and woman descending from an exalted state, passing through a Garden of Eden transition zone, and coming into a mortal state with blood in their bodies so that physical bodies can be provided for spirit offspring. Any questions or thoughts on that? Does that make sense? I have this under the title of Progression Among the Gods. That's just my title. This handout by Brigham Young will be there. What a beautiful plan that is, and you can see that if you let this sink in on you when you go to the temple and participate in the temple allegory, then you can see this throughout that place, throughout the allegory, this statement by Brigham Young. To me, what it does is it shows the progression. It tells you where you're at on the path and what you have to look forward to. It gives you knowledge, which provides power to successfully complete the second estate, qualify to move into the millennial world, and then you better be careful because it's possible to fall in the millennium. And as we've talked about in the past, the sin of the millennium according to the temple appears to be a violation of the law of chastity. And we talked about that last week. So it's interesting to me that sexual morality is the great disqualifier in this world. This is what's going to keep you from entering the next world. Telestial world, the sin of the telestial world is sexual immorality. And the scriptures list that as one of the great sins, however forgivable. So if you have committed sexual transgression while in this world, you need to exercise faith, repent, have the atonement remove that so that when it comes time to be judged for your time in the second estate, you can qualify, pass that judgment, and qualify to enter the next world. Then it's interesting that for the majority of the 1,000-year period, it's a rule and reign of peace. There's no war. There's no, children grow up without sin unto salvation. There's no death as we know it here. There's no funeral. There's no need for police departments. But at the end, there's a conflict. And at the end, it's called a war. And at the end, many fall. Satan is loosed one final time to gather his forces, and there's a final conflict. What the temple appears to be teaching us through the third covenant in the terrestrial room. You look at the third covenant that you make in the terrestrial room, and the terrestrial room is the millennial world to come. The third covenant has to do with being morally clean. With that in mind, I assume that what disqualifies those at the end of the millennium has to do with human sexuality. Questions or comments? Let me take one last statement here. This is by Orson Pratt. In the temple, and in section 76, and in section 107, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in the revelations of St. John, it talks about becoming kings and priests. Of course, that's a major part of what takes place in the endowment and in the initiatory. Kings and priests. I found this great quote, and I've used it for quite a while. I thought I'd share it with you. What that means. So I'm going to read this quote, and we'll take just the last few minutes to talk about it. Again, this will be on your handouts for tonight's discussion. The priesthood, quote, the priesthood of God is the supreme legal authority that governs the inhabitants of all redeemed and glorified worlds. Supreme legal authority are the key words I'd like you to tie into. Now, that legal authority is divided into two parts. First one, Brother Pratt says, is called the kingly authority, and the second one is priestly authority. Two authorities. Both of these are part of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, think about what goes on in the initiatory. Think about how these words are used in the initiatory, and this will give you some ideas. Now, wherever we use kingly, we're also tying in their queens. Wherever we're using priestly, we're also tying in their priestesses. So in this quote here, what's taking place in this quote cannot take place with men singly or with women singly. Because we're dealing with something now that the brethren have called and referred to in section 124 of the Doctrine and Covenants called the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. And that fullness has two authorities. Here we go. The kingly authority is not separate and distinct from the priesthood, but merely a branch or portion of the same. The priestly authority is universal, having power over all things. There's your first key. So when you come up to a point and receive the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, you are anointed a king and a priest. That takes place in that anointing. The kingly authority, until perfected, is limited to the kingdoms placed under its jurisdiction. Last week we talked about you being a king and having a ministry to reign over nations. And that begins in the terrestrial millennial world. None of this is going to take place in this world. You are receiving anointings and promises for the world to come. Now, you can, while you're in this world, advance this process through your own faithfulness. It is possible through priesthood ordination, called the second anointing, in a temple under the direction of the first presidency, or under the hands of an angel or God or a messenger from God who has that authority. It is possible for you to be anointed a king and a priest in this world before you die. That is a part of a process called making your calling election sure. And you obtain a promise from God that in the world to come, you will have eternal life and rule and reign in Israel forever. You obtain that. It's what Bruce R. McConkie said. You advance the day of judgment. You're found worthy and judged before you die to obtain these promises, these anointings, and these ordinances. And that's happening. It's going on right now. And as we've talked about in the past, it's desirable to seek for these things. Back to the quote. The first, meaning priestly authority, controls the laws of nature and exercises jurisdiction over the elements. Think about that last quote by Brigham Young. As well as over men. The last, which is the kingly authority, controls men only and administers just and righteous laws for their government. So when we're talking about kings and priests, when you're talking about kings, you're talking about governmental administration. It's not the governmental that we're seeing at work in the world today. Even though the Constitution of the United States is framed after that heavenly governmental order. Where the two, priest and king, are combined, the individual perfected, he has almighty power, both as a king and as a priest. So when you call God Almighty, anybody refers to a heavenly being as Almighty, it's that they have in them perfected and combined the two powers of priest and king. The distinctions then will be merely in the name and not in the authority. Either as a king or a priest, he will have the power and dominion over all things and reign over all. Both titles combined will not give him any more power than either one singly. Now go to the first chapter of Nephi. Nephi chapter 1. Let me show you something that's interesting. First Nephi chapter 1. Right there where it begins out, and it says, I, Nephi, go up to the top. It says, the first book of Nephi. You see that? And the next words right under it are, his reign and ministry. Now think about what we've been talking about tonight. The word reign refers to a king. And the word minister refers to a priest. So what that tells us is that Nephi had obtained these promises, these anointings, these powers. This is not an earthly king like we're talking about. This is a Melchizedek priesthood, king and a priest. And Nephi and all of the holy prophets and kings, Mosiah, Benjamin, all of these righteous kings had this authority and were able to function under it. Jacob was another one. Go with me to Jacob chapter 4. And let me show you something that's interesting in Jacob chapter 4. Jacob had this. In fact, Jacob became the priesthood monarch upon the death of his brother Nephi. Priesthood meaning the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the great supreme legal authority that governs the inhabitants of all redeemed and glorified worlds. These men obtained kingdoms on earth prior to the millennial world because they had reached up and become Melchizedek, priesthood, kings, and priests. They obtained the fullness. Go with me to Jacob chapter 4. Let's look at verse 6. Now think about this. Remember that when you're a priest in this order, notice what he says, that it says the first, meaning priest, controls the laws of nature and exercises jurisdiction over the elements. Look at verse 6. Wherefore we search the prophets, we have many revelations and the spirit of prophecy, and having all of these witnesses, we obtain a hope, and our faith becomes unshaken. That hope, I would tell you, is more than what we think it is. That hope is an assurance. Notice that the word in the middle of assurance is sure. It's something that is, the hope of the world is out of your control. This is not this hope. This hope has to do with a sureness in the Melchizedek priest that our faith becomes unshaken, insomuch that we can truly command in the name of Jesus. Watch this. The very trees obey us, the mountains, the waves of the sea. See, they had this. All of this is available to us. Brigham Young and all the early brethren understood this. And there are stories of them exercising power over nature and over the elements. And they could do that because they had obtained this level of progress that we're talking about here tonight. Well, that's what I want to chat with you a little bit tonight. That these are all things, again, that tie in with the temple. All of this stuff in the temple that we're talking about here tonight is alluded to. And once you get a few little keys in your mind and a few little doctrinal points, you can go to the temple and you can see some wonderful things there on what it's trying to teach us. How to come into the presence of the Lord and obtain His kind of life and have an inheritance with Him. I might mention one other thing that came up last week. I talked about how Abraham, and we'll close on this thought. If you go with me over to Abraham, the pearl of great price, Abraham was practicing something that is alluded to in the Kirtland Temple on April 6, 1836. There were some heavenly beings that appeared in the Kirtland Temple. The one that we know the least about, Moses, Elias, and Elijah appeared. The one that we talk about all the time is Moses and Elijah. We don't talk about Elias. Now, this Elias is not a title that means preparatory. This Elias is an actual prophet, a man who lived in the days of Abraham. We don't know much about him. But we know that he lived in Abraham's day, and he brought back something or restored the keys of something called the Gospel of the Dispensation of Abraham. It's been my experience that very few people can give a satisfactory idea of what that is. I have pondered on that and wondered about that, and I want to share with you in closing, and that was a question that came up. When you're building your kingdom, as you progress up through the gospel, one of the purposes of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to help you build a kingdom. If you're being taught how to become a king, what good is a king if there's no kingdom? Kings rule over nations, and your kingdom right now in this world that you're practicing on, that you're striving with, is your own personal family. It's your children. It's your grandchildren. It's your great-grandchildren. And we're learning now things, and the endowment's helping us through the various covenants that we make there. We're learning how to be successful in organizing our little kingdoms here on this earth and helping to rule and govern our little kingdom through the doctrine of Christ and upon principles of righteousness. We're practicing. That's what we're doing here. And so the beginning of your kingdom is your own family unit. However, Abraham also said that when he left the Ur of the Chaldees and traveled with his family, he says, I took with me my wife, Sarai, Nahor, my brother, Milcah, etc., etc., and the souls that we have won. Interesting. See, his missionary work. There are a group of people in this little caravan traveling with them under the directions of God that have been baptized and become a part of the gospel of Christ through Abraham's instrumentality. And they are traveling with him. So you've got two groups here. You've got those which are of your own body, the seed of your body, and then you have another group that are a part of your family unit and call you father because of your instrumentality in bringing them to Christ. And that's what it says over in verse 10. I will bless them. Abraham 2, verse 10. I will bless them through thy name, for as, this part right here, as many as receive this gospel. See, that's your own family, and others shall be called after thy name, and shall be accounted thy seed, and this last part, and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. I would submit to you that what Elias brought back, the keys of the dispensation of Abraham, that at least part of what he brought back in the Kirtland Temple in April of 1836, was the power to build up your own personal kingdom made up of the seed of your body and those who come to Christ because of your instrumentality. And that's what we're doing here. But it starts with our own children. And that can be challenging, let alone governing anybody else. Taking care of your family, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren can be a great challenge, but also a great joy. Your greatest sorrows, your greatest challenges, and your greatest joys are found within the family unit. There's no question about it. Well, brothers and sisters, that's an hour. I hope that gives you some things to ponder about. If you have any questions, a lot of that tonight came because of questions from last week's lesson that people called me or emailed me, and so I wanted to make sure that we covered those things for now. I would just close by saying in testimony meeting today, I heard testimonies borne by the Latter-day Saints. The one thing that I heard over and over is, I know that the gospel is true. I would like to say that not only is the gospel true, but that the gospel works. And it is a plan and a system is the word the brethren use. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a system that takes the spirit offspring of the Elohim, moves them through schoolroom/classroom experiences called celestial worlds, and step by step, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's a system that purifies and exalts these children so that the children become like the fathers and the mothers.